encourage you to take your take your Bibles and please open up to the last chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Toward the back of your New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to begin reading in verse 1, and I'll read to the end of verse 5, and once again encourage you to keep your Bible open so we can look at the text together. Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you that you've given us your word, and I pray that we would have a great respect for the word of God. I pray that we would humble ourselves before you and take your word to heart. And Lord God, if we need to make adjustments in the way we see things, view things, understand things, I pray that we'll put your word first and not impose upon the word of God what we want it to say. But hear you speak to us. And we pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be people who put the word of God into practice, who are doers of the word. So, Father, bring yourself glory, we pray in the name of your wonderful Son, your glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The name of this church is Keys Presbyterian Church. The signs outside declare that fact. We have a yellow piece of paper, and on the front it says Keys Presbyterian Church. When you open it up, both sides says Keys Presbyterian Church. When you turn to the back, it also says Keys Presbyterian Church. Question for you. Are you a Presbyterian? Some of you might say, yes. And I say, well, what does that mean? Why are you a Presbyterian? Your answer may be, well, I'm a member of this church, and just by default, since I'm a member of this church, it must mean I'm a Presbyterian since it's a Presbyterian church. Others of you might say, well, you know, I don't really like these titles and these brands. You know, I'm kind of a non-denominational type. I come here because I like the people and I appreciate the ministry that takes place. I love the Bible, and I want to go to a church where I think the Word of God is being most faithfully preached. Well, others of you may say, you know, I don't even pay attention to Presbyterians. I mean, there's all kinds of different names of churches out there. I just come here. Well, all that aside, what is a Presbyterian? Words mean things, right? We drive past buildings and it says Methodist Church on the sign. Other churches say Pentecostal Church, and others say Baptist Church. There are churches we drive past to say, this is a Seventh-day Adventist church. These names, if we think about them, tell us what those congregations hold dear and important to them. They speak of distinctives that these groups cling to and hold precious. Distinctives that they hold important. Now, there's a lot of churches that say, we don't want to go under any kind of a brand. We're not going to call ourselves Methodist or Pentecostal or Seventh-day Adventist or Presbyterian. They like something that's soft on the ears, something like Pleasant Valley Community Church or Meadowlark Church. Well, these are indeed soft upon the ears, but they're very nondescript. What are the doctrinal leanings of these churches? What do they believe? Churches claim to be non-denominational. And if you're a one-off, you can be non-denominational, but stop and think about it. If that one church decides to plant a sister church or a daughter church somewhere else, guess what? You have a new denomination because they'll have similar beliefs and distinctives. The bottom line is everybody believes something. So if a person is a Christian or is curious as to what Christians believe, they're going to want to find a church that most ideally represents the Bible. So what is a Presbyterian? Well, you can also ask, is it important to know the answer to that question? Is the word Presbyterian found in the Bible? Do Presbyterians think they're the only ones who are saved, the only ones who are going to be in heaven? What do Presbyterians believe? What do they hold to? What do they maintain? How is a Presbyterian's belief different from a Baptist's belief? Well, there's lots of questions that we could raise here. In fact, there are too many for us to consider in the brief time that we have here this morning, but we can tackle some. I want you to take a look here at 1 Peter chapter 5, and I think it's a most insightful text when we consider the subject of Presbyterianism. Now, just look at the general context of the letter. If you go back to chapter 1, Peter introduces himself in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he directs words to those that he's writing to, the elect exiles, most likely Jewish Christians who have been scattered. But he's writing Christians. People who have faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking generally to the recipients of the letter until you get to chapter 3. And then he hones in on a particular group in the church. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And then if you look at verse 7, he says, okay, I've talked to the wives who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Now, husbands, listen up. Pay careful attention because I've got something to say to you. And after he addresses the husbands in verse 7, he moves on speaking to the congregation, the recipients more generally, until you get to chapter 5. Chapter 5, he narrows his focus once again, and now what's he doing? He's talking to those who are leaders in the church. And he's reminding them of their calling and their duties and their responsibilities. Look at that first verse of chapter 5. Peter says, I exhort you. Parakaleo is the Greek word. I urge you. I appeal to you. He brings these words to them with a sense of urgency. Pay careful attention, you elders. when you look at the word elders, I want you to know that the Greek word is presbyteros. Now, you don't have to be a linguist to hear the Greek word presbyteros, and then you hear the word presbyter, or the word presbytery, or the word presbyterian. You can say, yeah, that sounds like that Greek word, presbyteros, which in my English Standard Version is translated as elders. And then Peter refers to himself as a fellow elder. That's one word, fellow elder in the Greek, sum presbyteros. And then he says, yes, and I'm not only a fellow elder with you, elders, but I'm also a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I've suffered for the Lord Jesus, but I also am a partaker of the glory that's to be revealed. Peter is addressing the elders. He's addressing the presbyters. He's addressing the leaders of the church. Now, this word presbyteros doesn't have to have anything to do with church leadership. It can just have reference to a man who is aged, who's older, up in years. You find it used that way in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1, where Paul tells Pastor Timothy, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers. Right? So the word presbyteros can just have to do with age, but in the context that we see it used here in 1 Peter chapter 5, we see that at this point in the letter, Peter is directing his instructions to the leaders of the church, presbyteros, the presbyters, the elders, the leaders in the church of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about Presbyterianism, there's certainly a bevy of distinctives, but if we boil it all down to its very basics, we see that it has to do with church polity. It has to do with church government, how the government of the church deals with business in the congregation. Now, let's keep in mind who's writing this letter. This is Peter the Apostle, right? Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that. Well, in Roman Catholic tradition, Peter is considered to be the first pope. He's the visible vicar of Jesus Christ on the earth. He's at the top of the pyramid system in the Roman Catholic system of theology. I want to read you something from, this is taken out of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is an official document, and it's very interesting to read, and if you don't own a copy, I would encourage you to, because if you ever have questions about Roman Catholic theology, it's not somebody's opinion. This is official church teaching put out by Rome. I want to read you something here regarding the papacy. This is written now. Remember, what we're looking at is written by Peter, and now I'm going to tell you what the Roman Catholic Catechism says about church leadership. This is from page 254 and page 255 in the Roman Catholic Catechism. The Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of the church. He gave him keys, the keys of his church, and instructed him, shepherd of the whole flock. The office of binding and loosing, which was given to Peter, was also assigned to the College of Apostles united to its head. This pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belonged to the church's very foundation and is continued by the bishops under the primacy of the Pope. The Pope, the Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power that he can always exercise unhindered. And then one more paragraph. The college or body of bishops has no authority unless united with the Roman pontiff, the Pope, Peter's successor, as its head. As such, this college has supreme and full authority over the universal church, but this power cannot be exercised without the agreement of the Roman pontiff. According to Roman Catholicism, the Pope is the supreme head of the church on the earth. The Pope is the successor of the Apostle Peter, and all the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church are the successors of the apostles. This is Roman Catholic teaching, official Roman Catholic teaching. But my question to you, is this tradition sound biblical exegesis? Now, when we talk about theological matters, we can talk in biblical interpretation. We can talk about biblical exegesis, and also we can talk about eisegesis. Right? I don't want to lose you here with some big words, but they're important words. We got a sign there on the door. It says exit. We got a book in the Bible called Exodus. What's it about? Drawing something out, leading something out, going from somewhere. Exegesis is coming to the Bible and not putting on the Bible what I wanted to say. That's eisegesis, but coming to the Bible and trying through study and sometimes prayerful and difficult study, in full reliance upon the Holy Spirit, to draw out from the Bible what Peter means when he speaks, what Paul means when he speaks, what Moses means when he speaks, when Jesus speaks. What does he mean? I'm not to come to the Bible with my own baggage and my own conclusions and then place them upon the Bible, find a verse or two and say, look it, the Bible supports me in what I believe. That's wrong. And so we want to be exegetes. I want to come to the Bible realizing that we all carry some baggage with us because we all have preconceived notions, but I want to be humble enough to say, Lord, you teach me. And if I'm wrong, I'll eat the humble pie because I need to, because I want your truth at all costs. I'm not just going to play along with some group because I'm born into the group or because I'm getting paid by the group or whatever other reason there may be. Peter refers to himself as a fellow elder. He doesn't call himself a pope. There's nothing in the Bible that would demonstrate to us that Peter is lifted up above and beyond any of the other apostles, and the apostles were mere mortal men that were handpicked by the Lord Jesus to do work. And we understand that the New Testament is written by the apostles or close associates of the apostles. They had a special authority given to them. But they were still men. They had a different office. When you read the book of Acts of the Apostles, it's clear. At Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Peter's he's the leader. The other apostles are there. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter's the one who stands up and addresses the crowd, men of Israel, on this Jewish feast day. Men of Israel, listen, this is what's going on. Preaches the gospel. And when you go through the book of Acts of the Apostles, we see that God sends them in Acts 10 to Cornelius' house. And then when you get to Acts chapter 15, Peter is at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And he has a speaking part in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. But guess what? If you read Acts chapter 15, the main man, as I read it, isn't Peter. It's James the Just, the half-brother of Jesus, who would write the New Testament epistle of James. And then after Acts 15, you know, interestingly, Peter's name's not even mentioned the whole rest of the book. Did Peter go to Rome? May well have. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. Tradition does. I don't dispute it. Was he martyred in Rome? May well have been. Paul too? May well have been. The Bible doesn't tell us those things. I don't have any reason to deny that Peter and Paul were in Rome and died there. But nothing in the Bible, I don't even know of anything in tradition that says that Peter was the primary leader in Rome, the chief bishop in Rome, or anything about a pope. You see how we can take conclusions and then use the Bible to support our conclusions? But if we're just looking at the record, we wouldn't come up with these kinds of conclusions that are mentioned here in this authoritative source, the Roman Catholic Church. Did anybody ever bow to Peter? Yeah. You can read about it in Acts chapter 10, verse 25. When Peter went into the home of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet to worship him. What was Peter's response? Acts 10, 26. Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I too am a man. You don't bow before me. I'm just an ordinary guy. God's filled me with His Spirit. God's using me to bring His Word to you, but you don't bow before me. I'm a mere mortal man. I'm God's servant, God's messenger. You look to the Lord Jesus." And again, here, Peter calls himself a fellow presbyter. He's writing to the presbyters, the elders, and he says, "Yes, I am an apostle, but I'm an elder." Again, look at verse 1. "I exhort you, I urge you, I appeal to you, the elders there among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." You know, when you think about the sermon we gave last week, I pointed out that the second coming of Jesus is mentioned in every New Testament book except four of them. Galatians, Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John. That's 23 out of 27. And Peter mentions it twice just right here in our text today. He talks about the glory that's to be revealed. That's the glory of the Lord Jesus to be unveiled at the very end of the age. And then in verse 4, he talks about the chief shepherd when he appears. You're going to receive an unfading crown if you elders are doing your job properly. Now, I want to suggest to you that Peter's belief regarding church government was closer to modern-day Presbyterian form of government than it ever was to the hierarchical system that currently exists in the Roman Catholic Church. And so let me just to clue you in a little bit on this. There are basically just three forms of church government. There's the hierarchical or episcopalian form of church government. Then there's congregational government in a local church. And then there's the Presbyterian form of government. Now, when you think about the system that's employed by the Roman Catholic Church, it's also employed a similar system in the Church of England or in the United States Episcopalian Church. Think of a pyramid. Think of a pyramid. At the very bottom, the broad part of the pyramid, you have the laity in the Roman Catholic system. The next layer up would be the parish priest. And then the next layer up above the parish priest, as we move toward the pinnacle of the triangle of the pyramid, would be the bishop. And then above the bishop is the archbishop. And then above the archbishop are the cardinals. And then at the very top of the pyramid or triangle would be the Pope himself. So you understand hierarchical. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, you have the laity, the parish priest, and then over the parish priest, there are several parishes in a diocese, and so you can have a bishop overseeing all of that, and then the archbishop has an even greater span of responsibility because it's a bigger area he's overlooking. But then you can be elected to the College of Cardinals, and it's the College of Cardinals who are the ones who will take the vote on who will be the next pope after the current pope dies or retires, which is very unusual but happened recently. That's the hierarchical form of government. And then many churches, Protestant churches, are congregational churches. They're independent, they're autonomous, they're entities unto themselves. They have their own charters, their own bylaws, their own rules for membership, and they hire and fire their pastors. It's whatever the congregation wants to do, that's what is done. It's very much a democracy. And then there is Presbyterian government. And if you want to see the most basic proof text for Presbyterian form of government, then I would encourage you to go back and read Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we've got a controversy happening. There's always controversies going on in the church, right? People say, I want to go back to the good old days. I want it to be just like Jesus and the apostles in the early church. There's always been problems. It doesn't matter how far back you go. You read Paul's letters. He's dealing with behavioral problems in Corinth. He's dealing with doctrinal problems among the Corinthians or the Galatians, right? There's always been problems that exist in the church. There's never a glorious time of perfect peace that exists. And so we have in Acts chapter 15 a meeting that takes place. Because what do we do with these Gentiles? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to follow the ceremonial laws of Moses? And so there's a council, the Jerusalem Council that was called. And who shows up? We're told that Paul and Barnabas, they show up, and others from the church in Antioch, which we can understand to be the elders, the presbyters, the presbyteros, and they come to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders, the presbyteros of the church. What we find here is connectionalism. Let's get together. We've got an issue. We've got a problem. We need the various churches to come together and discuss what is God's answer, what's God's solution to the problem that's at hand. And so in Presbyterian form of government, you don't have a democracy, but you have a representative form of government. When we think about the United States and its governing system, we don't have a democracy. Some have referred to democracy as mob rule. When there are votes taken, who does the voting? Well, you vote for certain individuals. What do? They represent you then. Whether it's in the House of Representatives or the Senate. And if you've got a problem with them, you let them know or you don't vote them back in again, right? But every time there's a vote to be taken place, you're not voting, you know, well, taxes, I'm voting against that. No, no. Your representatives do that for you. That's what takes place in Presbyterian Church. The congregation, the membership, vote in those they want to be the leaders, and then those leaders, according to the Word of God, are to be representing them and doing things according to the Word of God. So you got the hierarchical system. You have the local autonomous. Now when you talk about something like the Southern Baptist Church, all those churches, they're just loosely affiliated. You can be a Baptist church and not be part of the Southern Baptist Convention, or you can. And how much you want to be involved in it, that's totally up to the local church. You want to send money to the chief officers? Fine. If you don't, fine. But in Presbyterianism, you have connectionalism. You have the local church and the presbyters, and they're part of a regional church. And they meet on some, could be twice, three, four times a year to do the church's regional business. And then there's the General Assembly, where presbyters go and do the bidding of the national church. In our church, we have two kinds of elders. We have ruling elders and we have teaching elders. They have different functions, but they have the same authority. And we get that out of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. So who is the head of the church? Well, Peter tells us. Peter tells us who the head of the church is. And he doesn't refer to himself as the head of the church. Paul never refers to himself as the head of the church. If you look at our text here, he says to us that Jesus Christ, in verse 4, is the chief shepherd. That he and the other elders are under shepherds, but Jesus is over all. We look to the Lord Jesus through his word to know how we're to shepherd God's flock. Now, what are these shepherds to do? Well, not everybody, according to the word of God, is fit and ready, or even has the ability ever, to be a presbyter. Now, you notice, too, how the word presbyteros, we get a description of what the elders do when you look at verse 2. They're to shepherd the flock of God. Poimen. It's a command here. You presbyters are to shepherd the flock of God. Well, what does that mean? It means that you are to tend to the flock of God. You are to feed the flock of God. You are to guide the flock. You are to guard the flock. You are to protect. Your primary responsibility is the flock that is under you. And are you meeting their spiritual needs and physical needs if need be? But their primary job is to be feeding the sheep. What do you feed the sheep with? We're talking about spiritual sheep here. You have to feed them with the word of God. And Peter's going to tell us that the shepherds also have to be modeling the word of God. Feed them the truth, but then be living out the truth of God before their eyes. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. This word oversight is very interesting. Episcopal. You say, wait a minute, that sounds just like Episcopalian, right? When you look at the Greek word episkopos, epi means over, and the word scope, we know the word scope, right? We got microscopes, we got telescopes, something you look through. Telescope, you look out at the heavens. Microscope, you look down and see the little amoeba, right? Presbyters are shepherds or pastors, and their job is to care for and tend the flock of God. They have the oversight. They are to be looking over, making sure that things are in order in the church and among God's people. As you go on, you'll notice here in verse 2 and 3 that there's a series of negatives followed by positives. In your shepherding, in your pastoring the flock of God, in your exercise of oversight, you're not to be doing this under compulsion. There's a right attitude that's to be in the mind of someone who's an elder. No coercion, no compulsion. You're to do your work willingly as God would have you. Your motivation isn't to be shameful gain, but you're to be doing it eagerly, willingly, to the glory of God and for the good and welfare of God's people. And then this third couplet in verse 3, you're not to be severe, you're not to be domineering over those in your charge, but you are to be an example of the flock. Since the presbyters are under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus, they're to be looking to the Lord Jesus for guidance and instruction according to His Word, but they're also supposed to be modeling a Christ-like attitude and disposition and concern for the flock. And Peter says, if you do this, then this is what you can expect. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd, archepoimen, one word in the Greek, appears, then you're going to receive an unfading crown of glory. Peter reminds the presbyters, he says, you know, Jesus is coming back. You better be doing your job, your work correctly and properly. Because if you do, then there's something special the Lord Jesus has for you. He's going to give you this unfading crown of glory. So remember who you're working for and do the job correctly. When we talk about the work of a presbyter or an elder or a shepherd or a pastor, an overseer in the local church, yes, it's work and it's a job, but it's far more than that. We have to understand that we're talking about a calling. There's a Latin word, vocare. It means to call. We don't often talk about vocation any longer. But to be a pastor and elder is a vocation. And if you took time to read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, there are qualifications that a man has to meet in order to properly be ordained an elder of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a calling that comes from God, and it's a calling that's to be recognized by fellow presbyters or elders, a calling that's to be recognized by the congregation as well. So Presbyterianism at its most basic level has to do with church government, but of course there are other real distinctives. Presbyterians, as we understand them today, Presbyterianism is a product of the Protestant Reformation. And historically and classically, Presbyterians believe in the five solas. Five solas, remember? Sola means alone. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone, is our final authority on matters of faith and practice. And sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, which means we believe that a person is right with God, not through faith in Jesus plus their good works, but faith in Jesus Christ and His completed redemptive work, and that alone. We're justified, we get right with God by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And then the fifth of the solas is soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. No glory to me. But to God alone be the glory. Presbyterians, historically speaking, believe in all the historic creeds of the church. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the definition of Chalcedon. Accept all those. Important part of church history. But Presbyterians also recognize the reformational catechisms and confessions, such as the three forms of unity by the Dutch Reformed Church, which those three forms of unity are the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and the Heidelberg Catechism. But also, Presbyterians recognize the Westminster Confession of Faith as their doctrinal statement in the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism. But these confessions and creeds are subordinate to the Bible. The Bible's the Word of God. These other documents are man-made and very useful and helpful, helping us to understand what the Bible teaches. But only the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and final Word of God. This is historic Presbyterianism. And not all churches that have the name Presbyterian on them are Presbyterian in the biblical, classical, historical sense. Many churches that have the word Presbyterian on them It's Ichabod that really should be there, which means the glory's departed. They're apostate churches. They don't take the Bible seriously. They don't take church history seriously. Another motto in the Reformation was Semper Reformandum, which means the church is always to be reforming. We're always looking to understand the Word of God better and better. We're looking for clarity. And as we get clarity from the Word of God, real clarity won't contradict anything that came before. And real clarity from the Bible never accommodates itself with the world. We're separate from the world. We're building on this foundation of Holy Scripture. And we're to be building on it to the glory of God. We always seek clarity to God's Word, but never contradiction to God's Word and never accommodation to the world. That's a little bit what Presbyterianism is about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word, and we do see what Peter writes here. And I pray we'll take these words soberly and prayerfully. And Father, I pray that we'll always be analyzing our own beliefs and ideas and conclusions in light of the Word of God. Father, we don't want to be guilty of eisegesis, reading into the Bible what we want it to say, but we want to be good, faithful exegetes. And Father, we know that on some things, well, some things are not going to be the kind of clarity we desire, at least not this side of heaven. But I do pray that when it comes to these real basic fundamentals of the faith, we'll have clarity and we'll stand upon these things uncompromisingly. So bless us now. Give us a love for you and a love for your people. We ask it in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.